Peter did not mince any word. He's the same guy that just a couple of months prior denied that he knew Jesus. And as a result of that, he got filled up with so many regrets that he thought the best thing he could do in the kingdom was fish. Maybe open up a fish ministry. But Jesus said, no, I've got way more in mind for you than just a fish ministry. Let's get rid of your regrets and let's go and do what I've called you to do, Peter. And that certainly happened. This is the guy now that instead of backing down to the echelons that are rising up, he steps up and he says, I tell you by what power this happened. It's the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what name it happened. It's the name of Jesus. One and I had a time to get away, not this past week, but the week before. We were on Chesapeake Bay and just got a house and just really did a lot of nothing. But we were productive, too. I mean, I read a couple of books. I usually like to read when I go away. And, of course, we do whatever, you know, watch some movies and hang out, eat. We took most of our food with us, so we didn't go out a lot. And it was just joyous to be together. The last night, we finally made it out on our dock, and we decided we were going to watch the sun go down. And so we sat on the dock, and we're waiting for the sun to go over the trees and set and enjoy this cheap, romantic moment. The water was calm. And all of a sudden, there's this ripple that came through. And it picked up. And then another one came through, and we're like, where did that come from? Because we knew it had to have been a boat that went by out on the bay someplace that we didn't hear and didn't see. And sure enough, I looked around behind me and there was a boat way off in the distance that had traveled through. And we were not aware of it, but suddenly we saw the ripple effect of that which traveled through. And we recognized the water was rippling as a result of something that had traveled through. So today I've entitled the message, The Ripple Effect of a Miracle, which is in Acts chapter 4, is the ripple effect of the miracle that took place in Acts chapter 3. So that's where we're landing this morning as we look at the Word of God. We've been in the book of Acts now for a couple of weeks. And of course, it's kind of, as I'm here, and this month is kind of little crazy, out in, but while I'm here, we're going to be traveling through Acts for a period of time, and there's going to be other people adding their messages as well. But we look at the ripple effect of a miracle. So I want to open up here in Acts chapter 4 and begin reading just a couple of passages to get a couple of verses to get us started. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. As we open up this morning, we're going to start with this. A bona fide miracle always challenges the status quo. A bona fide miracle always challenges the status quo. This says they were greatly disturbed at what the apostles were teaching. I happen to think about the fact that they didn't really get disturbed about Jesus' miracles when he was bodily on earth. They didn't really talk about that a lot. They had a problem with the fact that he said he forgave sins, because they said only God can forgive sin. They had a real problem with the fact that he called Father his God. They called Abraham their father, but this guy was calling God his father. In fact, that's why they crucified him. But they kind of just left his miracles alone. I mean, they didn't know how to take them. They didn't really push back a whole lot. It was more of a, you forgive sins? How dare you do that? You call God your father? That's blasphemy. And now we come to a different kind of a situation. And I would imagine that the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders, thought to themselves, well, we put up with Jesus for 3 years. And we put him on a cross. Some people say he rose from the dead. Maybe they saw him in the 40 days. Maybe they didn't. But they were very clear that he rose from the dead. And then the word was that he left. He just vanished through the clouds. He's back with his Father again. Where is that? Oh, good. Finally, we can get some peace and quiet. We can get some order. We can get the status quo back. And then suddenly, a miracle takes place. They're like, oh, no, he's back. What are we going to do with this? Now, the miracle that happened in chapter 3 was, it was good, but it was really the context and the fact that they thought the presence of Jesus was dead on earth, but he couldn't be more alive. In fact, he's growing. That's what so startled them, that they rose up. The miracle was just a man that was born and his ankles were just didn't function. It says that, his ankles didn't function. And Peter and John went in to pray, and he's begging for money, and they said, listen, our money is not going to get you well, but I have what you need to get you well. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And suddenly this guy's ankles get strong, and he's up, and he's walking, and he's jumping, and he's praising God, and he's going into the temple with Peter and John because they went in to pray, and he's breaking all the protocols of what they thought was acceptable of how people should act and respond in the presence of the Lord. They didn't have people jumping up and praising God in the temple. That was not allowed. That was not holy. That was not their religious status quo. And suddenly this guy's breaking it all. They're like, we have got to do something about this. We cannot have this continue. This man had a terminal condition. We'll see in chapter 4, verse 22, it says that he was over 40 years old. Really interesting information. But as I understand, the Jewish people believed that if someone had a condition over 40 years, they were deemed terminal, and they would have to take that to the grave. There was no backups. There was no insertions. They're done. They need to take that to the grave. And then suddenly this man, over 40 years old, Jesus comes in through their prayer, through his power. Suddenly his ankles are strong. What was terminal now became healed. And this shocked the religious leaders. They said, oh no, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to stand up against this dynamic faith? Who were those that were standing up? I read a few of what it said in the opening, but next we find identified three different factions that were in unity together, standing up against this miracle that had taken place. It says in verse 6, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. It goes on to name some of them. Ananias, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas and John and Alexander and others of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did they do this? All right. So we have three different groupings of people that made up the Sanhedrin, or the ruling religious power of that day, that stood up against this miracle taking place and the ripple effect into their city, and they're trying to shut it down. Who were the rulers? The rulers were the heads of the nations, and the rulers were the administrative priests of the temple. They were the ones that oversaw all of the priests that came in, and they took care, they managed how people worshiped, they took care of the sacrifices, they made sure protocols were kept. They were the ones that managed everything that took place on the temple grounds and within the temple regarding worship. So that was the rulers. The elders were those of the tribal heads. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and so each one of those tribes had a head that they would send to as a representation to be able to make decisions and to be able to represent them well, the lineage of the tribe that they were in. Then it names the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the legal experts. And those were the ones that watched over the Word of God, both the oral tradition and the written tradition. They watched over and made sure it was interpreted correctly. Now, those were the three different parts of this ruling body that had risen up against the ripple effect of this miracle. Now, within those three different factions, you had two parties of thought. Is anything sounding familiar yet? They had two parties of thought. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So in a sense, you look at, they had the House of Representatives, they had the Senate, they had the Supreme Court, and they had the Democrats and Republicans. And essentially, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't agree on anything. Nothing. I mean, they were adamantly opposed, but these three groups of people were either, were a part of one party or the other. That's kind of how they operated. So what did the Pharisees believe? Let's look a little bit of what they were captured by. The Pharisees were, most of them were teachers of the law. They were valiant nationalists. They loved their nation. They felt deeply about preserving the letter of the law. They were making sure it was interpreted rightly according to their point of view. They resented foreign domination, so they could not stand that the Romans were there oppressing their people. But they were also open, this is the Pharisees, they were open to spiritual realities, such as they accepted that resurrection was possible. They actually were open to spiritual things in a way that the Sadducees were not. And in fact, they even expected a Messiah to come. They were looking forward to a Messiah to come, but it was on their terms and their understanding and not on God's, as it turned out. Pharisees were often from a working class of people that had risen up, and yet they were known for their extreme legalism. Maybe they were just perfectionists. The Sadducees, the opposing party, they were the wealthy landowners. They controlled the wealth of the nation. They owned a lot of land. And they wielded, therefore, a lot of power. They collaborated with foreign investors in order to stay in control. Therefore, they wanted peace at any price. The Romans took advantage of them through taxes. But they also wanted to guard against any interruption of any foreign or outside power, because that would take away their wealth and it would interrupt the status quo that they were holding in place. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after the grave. They did not believe in angels and demons. They've refused to go there. They were not even interested in a messianic kingdom, because their own earthly kingdom, they were secure in their own earthly kingdom. Therefore, they didn't want any outside invasion of anything. They wanted to keep it as it is. And so, therefore, when they heard the word resurrection, to them, the Sadducees, it was synonymous with revolution. And they did not want revolution. Now, perhaps you can understand a little bit more why they rose up and said, "What's this miracle? Whose name is being used? And what power is being used by it?" They were really wanting to be clear about that. And suddenly you have this miracle of this man that's walking and leaping and praising God in the temple, and he's breaking all the protocols. In essence, what you have taking place within the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even this group, and now you have the followers of Jesus rising up, you have the church persecuting the church. And that happens many times down through history. If you walk down through church history, you'll see that one part of the church doesn't like the other side of the church, and they begin to persecute each other because the new or fresh side or dynamic side of the church is seeing God do amazing things, actually carrying out the commands of Christ, and the other side of the church is more static and just keeping the rules and the routines, and therefore they think they're losing because the dynamic part of the church is taking over the static part of the church, and they rise up against one another and begin to persecute each other. It's happened many times down through history, and we see it again modeled here between that which is the Jewish religious leaders and that which is this new birthing of the followers of Jesus. So what was the challenge from the religious status quo? What were they interested in? Again, I already named it. Let me read it here again, coming out of verse 7. And it says that they wanted to know what power and what name were they doing this. I think those are great questions. When something out of the ordinary takes place, you're like, well, whose name was that authorized? And what power did they do this? Those are probably great, great questions to ask. I don't think there's any reason why not to ask those questions. The first one that we'll deal with is what power? What power was the Holy Spirit? And we see in that passage, it says that Peter began to answer them. And we see in verse 8, it says the next day, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. I want to just stop and pause at this word filled for a few moments and understand what is actually being said there by that word. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. Did it mean that he was filled by the Holy Spirit from Pentecost? Does it mean that at that moment he was suddenly filled again? What does it actually mean for Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, to respond to these rulers? Well, what we find if we walk into that actual word, we find that it is an aorist passive participle. Now you say, well, I don't know anything more than I did until I explain it to you. The word filled, it's in the aorist tense. It would be as if you're looking at a clock on the wall to see if the hands are moving. You don't know if the hands are moving or not. First glance, it looks like they're stationary. But then you sit there and you look at the clock and you go, wait a minute, the hand is moving. It's moving. It's working. So that's what the word aorist means. It's working. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning there's something working through him. The second word is passive, meaning that it's being done to him. The power is not coming from within Peter. It's a power that is coming on him or working through him that is not his own. That's what it means to be filled. Then participle is kind of this strange word. It's a combination between an adjective that describes something and a verb that shows the action. Both together, describing an action. So here's what we have together, that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, that God is working in and through him. It's not his own power. It's God's power flowing through him. And they're seeing something that is working, and they're going, whoa, that's powerful. Today, we would describe that as the anointing is on someone. And it's something visible that you can oftentimes see, or maybe what you see happening through what they're saying or praying becomes visible. I remember in September of 2020, Franklin Graham called the church to pray down on the Washington Mall, and a number of us went, and I was really touched by that gathering. It was amazing because I'd been in other prayer gatherings before of that magnitude and that level, and it seemed to be more about the pedigrees of those praying than the prayer itself. But this one was different. It was one where he called the church to pray, and I don't know how many people showed up. Thousands of people showed up, but it was very simple. He just kind of stood up and within 15 minutes released the church to pray from the Lincoln Memorial all the way down to the Capitol. And it was just humbling and exciting to see groups of people just huddling and praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for the moment in time. And obviously it didn't turn out the way that we thought it turned out, but it doesn't mean that what turned out wasn't in the plan of God. And so, I was deeply touched, and I remember coming back. We didn't actually make it to the Capitol. I think we made it to the Washington Monument before we ran out of time. We were praying and talking and walking and praying. And But I came back on Sunday and just kind of reported on what was happening, and I felt led that I should begin just to pray again. And so I began praying, and most people's eyes were closed, and there was something happened to me. It's like from my waist down, I just started shaking. And a couple of people apparently had their eyes open there, said, "Wow, did you see that anointing come over you?" I said, "Well, I felt it." And my sister was watching online. She said, "What was that that happened to you on stage?" And I said, "Well, I guess it was just God's, you know, saying yes to what we were doing, something visible." I don't know if the anointing, when it comes like that, adds more power or more ability. I don't know if it's that, but it's just an evidence that God's here. And sometimes it can be strange, but sometimes it's just a recognition that God says, "I want to show myself a little bit, not be so stoic. I just want to reveal that I'm here." And it's okay. And, you know, there's been things that have taken place in my life that I don't really have any grid to fit them in. But I know it's been God as I've walked down through those times. Just an example of Peter being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as he began to address these leaders. Then their second question is, what name are you using? And Peter was very clear. It is the name of Jesus. We sang about it this morning. So much appreciated the song selection this morning in preparation for today's message. And we did not collaborate at all. It was the Holy Spirit's doing. But listen to what Peter says. He says, "Then know this." He's talking to the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under which heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter did not mince any word. He's the same guy that just a couple of months prior denied that he knew Jesus. And as a result of that, he got filled up with so many regrets that he thought the best thing he could do in the kingdom was fish. Maybe open up a fish ministry. But Jesus said, "No, I've got way more in mind for you than just a fish ministry. Let's get rid of your regrets and let's go and do what I've called you to do, Peter." And that certainly happened. This is the guy now that instead of backing down to the echelons that are rising up, he steps up and he says, "I'll tell you by what power this happened. It's the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what name it happened. It's the name of Jesus." The very name he denied several months ago is now the name he's proclaiming with courage. And so we applaud Peter and the changes that took place in his life. There are many different protocols today that can entice us to say, "I'm going to save you." Maybe it's a new drug. Maybe it's a new diet. Maybe it's a new date to say, "I'm going to save you." And maybe those things I've just named have their place. But ultimately, it's the name of Jesus and his power that sustains us. And we should give credit, ultimately, to Jesus. And he may use a drug, and he may use a diet, and he may use a date to encourage us along the way. But ultimately, it's the name of Jesus. I was listening to this podcast on vacation, and they talked about how the internet works. And some of I knew, and then some of I like, "Oh yeah, that's true." See, when you click on something, when you're scrolling through the internet, when you click on something, that which you clicked on, there's another season of ears and eyes that is hovering around, and the next time you get online, you're going to find five or six other of the same topic of that which you clicked on, and maybe you wanted to go there, or maybe you were just curious. And all of a sudden, you go back on, you go, "Whoa, I didn't ask for all this." No, it's planned that way. that you would be inundated with that which he thought you were going after. But here's the other component that I didn't think about, but yet I know it's true, is that the internet thrives off of controversy and fear. Therefore, they're going to bring you information that is perhaps even controversial, like, I've got this greatest hack that you can have that you don't have to do anything else but just practice this hack for 10 seconds a day and get free. Be your savior. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. I don't know. I'm not sure I've tried any of them. Maybe I tried one. Forget. But it's not my MO. But the other aspect is that they play off fear. Meaning if you don't act now, or if you don't engage this now, then what's going to happen to you? You're going to be dead in a week. See, I love the internet. I think the internet's amazing. It has given us tools and abilities and communication. I mean, today we're using the internet to communicate to people that never would have the ability to come into our service. I love the internet, but I want you to be aware that the internet has plans for you, not you have plans for the internet. All right? That's just what I want to say. The internet has plans for you to bring you into controversy and fear rather than into faith and just seeking information. That's their goal. Now, again, granted, if we're aware of that, then we can just walk through what we need to do, and to God be the glory. Amen? Amen. But that's just what's happening. Number three, there was also some observable traits of these Jesus followers. Not just the fact that this miracle, this terminal miracle was reversed, but there was also observable traits that they saw in Peter and John and even other of the religious leaders that astounded them. It says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and testified that they were realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then to confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And we're going to find out how that went over. But that was their objection. That was how they're going to then shut down Peter and John. But they saw some characteristics about this group that I think are noteworthy. First of all, they saw the courage of Peter and John. The courage of ordinary, unschooled men, as they called them. They had the ability to stand and be confident in ways that they ordinarily didn't or weren't see other people standing in courage. I think that over these last 4 years, since 2020 and even before, that one thing that has happened in America, it has brought out the courage of the ordinary. I mean, people that you would never have heard of were standing up and voicing against those of the government that are trying to impose upon us in ways that they thought they were caring for us and actually destroying us. But you saw ordinary people with the courage to just stand up and say no. And I think that's one of the things that God taught us over these 4 years, that know what you believe and stand in what you believe and have the courage and ability wherever your sphere of influence is to stand in that belief. And I think that God really worked that into the American church and into us, not even just the church, just as patriots across this nation to be able to do that. I mean, we've, won the battle. Overturned abortion in this land after 50 years. I mean, that's amazing. It happened during these last 4 years. I guess that was in the works for a long time, But again, it got overturned during these last 4 years. We had the fact of Coach Kennedy that prayed after a sports game, and he was taken to court because he was praying publicly. And he took that, again, to the reach the Supreme Court. Now, what you may not know is that when Coach Kennedy won that he had the right and freedom to pray after a sports game in public, what happens when he won? There was another law was in place since the 60s called the Lemon Law. And many times the courts would use that when someone wanted to express their faith publicly. They would cite the Lemon Law and say, you can't do this because this law's in place. What happened with Coach Kennedy is that they not only won his case, but they struck down the Lemon Law. And as a result of that, now you have states like Louisiana, for the first time, that have signed the law that they're going to put the Ten Commandments in every public school in their state. There's a lot of movement that's happening, perhaps not maybe in the way that we thought it should take place, but it's happening. And I think we need to praise God for how he's moving in our midst. And there's going to be objections about the Ten Commandments going on the wall. I mean, there already is. I've seen some. People are rising up against it. You know, I'd like to ask those people that are rising up against it. Maybe they're not following it or they don't like it. But I guarantee you, they love living in an environment where other people practice that. And if they would live in an environment where those Ten Commandments are not practiced, they wouldn't stay there long. They'd move. They'd quit. I'm just saying. They're actually bringing the laws in with historical value, not related to religious value. It's okay. Still has its place. They're not obligating people to follow it, but it's there as a reminder, and some that are willing want to read it. So they saw the courage of these men. They're like, wow, that's beyond normal. Second, they saw the evidence of the healed man, verse 14. I mean, they couldn't deny the guy that they knew for all these years, 40 years. I don't know how they were, but this guy's always outside begging, and now he's healed. He's standing there. He's smiling. He's like, look at me. Look what Jesus did today. And they couldn't deny it. They could not deny it. And so that was pretty evident as well. And then finally, they said, everybody in the city knows about this miracle. In other words, public opinion has started to sway. I was looking at, again, on vacation. I don't know if it was a podcast or something I was interested in, or maybe even a book. Forget the source anyhow, but it says that there's two types of power that we have to deal with. There's hard power and there's soft power. So the hard power is the government, the military, and the police. That's the hard power. How strong that nation you live in is governmentally as well as militarily, and the police force, how strong they are. That's hard power. But there's another power that overtakes hard power at times, and that's social media. That's called soft power. It's the voice of the people that voice their opinion about a matter. And we've seen over times in recent decades, again, since the introduction of the internet become commonplace, we've seen the voice of the people over wave present a ripple into the hard power and take over the hard power. The soft power is stronger. Now, again, public opinion can be, you know, here, there, blow one way and then blow the next. But I believe there's a power even greater than that. And that is the kingdom power. That is strong and it doesn't waver, and that it's consistent and it's always increasing. Kingdom power. And we have to recognize that we've been called to be a part of that. It's two powers at work. So number four, how did the responses to this ripple effect of this miracle, the two responses, we have the religious response and then we have the righteous response. And in verse 17 through 22, we see the religious response, and they called them in, and let me start at 18. It says, when they called them in again and commanded them to speak, not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. For us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had just happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So the religious response was increase the threats, increase the control, try to rise up further, try to command them not to speak in the name of Jesus or use the power that has been given. And Peter and John just strictly said, we can't do that. That's the core of who we are. That's the nature that has been put in us. That's who we become. That's our identity is wrapped up in the name and the power of Jesus. We can't compromise that. Judge for yourselves. If you were a follower of Jesus, would you compromise that? Probably the religious rulers would have said, no, I couldn't compromise that. And the interesting part about it is they both believed they were right before God. I mean, the Sanhedrin, they believed they were right before God, and the obviously the righteous, the Jesus followers, knew they were right before God, and yet they're in opposite ends of what they were saying. We have the religious just threatening more. Yeah, sometimes I ponder these things that nobody else is. I was thinking about the fact of that when we're called to pray publicly and says, okay, you can say your prayer, but just not conclude it in the name of Jesus because you might offend somebody. The question is that an authentic prayer or not? Some years ago, amen, sister, some years ago, I heard the story of a pastor that was in charge of other pastors in the city. This was in Florida. And he had a relationship with the city government, and so they would call upon their group to pray publicly when they would do things and dedicate things. And there was another faith that was non-Christian rose up and said, we want our chance. We want to pray publicly from our faith's point of view. And the pastor caught wind of it, and he called the mayor and said, what do you want? Do you want an authentic prayer or do you want a fake prayer? Just told him that way. He says, you want a fake prayer? Then go ahead with that other faith. You want a real prayer? Then call us and we're going to pray in the name of Jesus. Put the mayor in a dilemma. But praise God, he ended up calling the Christians. Said he wanted a real prayer. Is it a big deal or not to pray in the name of Jesus? What did Jesus say? He said, my name. Jesus' name. When I pray in public, I pray in Jesus' name. If they ask me not to pray in Jesus' name, which they haven't yet, maybe I'll say, I think I'll bypass. Or maybe have a discussion about why. I think there's different ways that we walk through our present circumstances of the ways the enemy is trying to direct the church or not direct the church or stand up against the church or promote the church or make fun of the church. I think there's different ways. We have to listen to the Holy Spirit. We have to listen to the Holy Spirit and ask him what he's saying. So the righteous said, we're going to obey God over men. And then This is crazy. No, it's good. We need to hear this. At the end of the chapter, it says, they did what your power and will had decided ahead of time. They're talking about crucifying Jesus. And then they're back reporting to the people what had happened with the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled, same word as before, filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Did they back down? Did they back out? Did they bend over? No, they stepped up and they said, do it again, God. Do it again. Perform another miracle that causes them to rise up against us. Whether we get put in prison, do it again, God. Amazing. Sometimes it's not how we handle the oppression that comes against us as a church. We rather demand our rights rather than say, do it again, God. Amazing way. I think we need the Holy Spirit to show us, because both can be proper in their appointed time. The Apostle Paul used the fact that he was a Roman citizen to get him out of a jam. He used the fact he had rights, but many times he didn't. What do we get from this message? Well, there's really two questions I want to ask you, and one is this. What name are you saved by? What name are you saved by? Are you saved by your own good works? Are you saved by your family name? Are you saved by your education? Are you saved by... What name are you saved by? Peter makes it clear there's only one name under heaven and earth by which we are saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means that we have complete and clear access to God, Father. No hindrances. Not even the times where we have momentary mess ups and sins that we commit and things that it's not in our heart, but they happen or they take place. It's not even related to that. It's like that you've been saved by the name of Jesus. Then you have access with God, and He has your attention. That's what it means. What name are you saved by? You're not saved by the church denomination that you're in, or whether or not you're on the membership rolls. You're not saved by that. It's only in Jesus' name that you're saved. You're yielded to Him. Second question I have is, what power do you operate under? Do you operate under your own power? Do you operate under the power of others, pleasing them? Do you operate under the power of protocol of what should be done? Or do you operate under the Holy Spirit's power that directs your life and the things you say and the things you do and the way you live life? Boy, we can so easily slip into the other ways and say it's a result of my own or my that or that person, when in reality, it's the Holy Spirit's power at work. Whether it's evident to us or whether it's maybe behind the scenes, it's still Him at work. What power are you operating in? Are you operating in your own power to figure it out? You know, sometimes we can do that with finances. We're like, God, there's no way that my finances can work out and honor you with the tithe. And we try to work it out on our own rather than just trust God. This is what you say do, so I'm going to do it. And then watch Him work. That's a big one that we all have to work out. Maybe relationships. Maybe our health. God, the doctors, you know, we put... really a lot of stress on the doctors to come up with solutions. I heard this great one, that when you go to the doctor, you should be looking for what God's doing, not what the doctor's saying. What's God doing? What's God saying? Using the doctor, not what's the doctor saying. Now I got to process that with God. Again, there's many different ways we tackle this, but I want to bring you back to those simple truths. Who are you saved by, and what power are you at work? One of the things that the Lord has really spoken to us this year as a congregation is to really get equipped in a greater way in the area of physical healing. That includes soul and spirit, but get equipped in a greater way in physical healing. And so recently, myself and one of the elders went to a three-day healing conference, and it was invigorating. It was exciting. It was challenging because it challenged some of my doctrines that I had, some of my beliefs. That's really good. So as a result of that, I got together and reported from the elder team and to the elder team, and they're like, yes, let's have it here. So we're scheduled to have a three-day healing conference here in October 31st, November 1, and November 2 this year. So again, you want to write that down and come and participate to the best of your ability. You know, when we start walking in to things of this nature of the authentic kingdom of God, we're going to get pushback. That's just a part of what happened. As Peter and John jumped into the kingdom of God, they got pushed back, and we will too. To what degree or another, I don't know. I don't really care. But I know that the kingdom of God is the safest place to be. It's the most exciting place to be because God's on your side. And anything that the enemy tries to do, God can turn it around for good. Anything. And we have to walk that way with that kind of confidence that Peter and John had and the courage that they had. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for allowing us to just dive into this chapter 4 and maybe look at it from a point of view that perhaps we haven't in just reading it, to really see the ripple effect that it was taking place from one miracle that happened in chapter 3. And I pray, God, that we would be the kind of people that when the powers that be rise up to say, no, you're breaking status quo, what are we going to do? Stop. That we would go back and report what happened, and we would pray, do it again, Lord. Give me more boldness to see an act of kindness be done to somebody in need. And that's what they called it. It was an act of kindness to this man that was terminal. And Jesus stepped in through Peter and John. And he'll step in through us, his church, to bring forth a miracle by your power and by your name, not by ours. But yet, you chose to demonstrate yourself through us. You need us to demonstrate your miracles to the world. Will we submit ourselves to that kind of excitement? To God be the glory. I want to ask you here while our eyes are closed, is anybody here this morning that said, I want to give my life to Jesus? I want to put Jesus as Lord of my life. Anybody here? Okay. Amen. Anybody else? All right. Thank you. Thank you. That's awesome. Father, I thank you for that one that wants to invite you in. Come in right now, Jesus, into her heart, God. Fill her. Make her aware that you're present with her and now filling her. Bless her, Lord, with great understanding and good friendship. Thank you, Jesus, for this moment. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Billy.